I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 John 1, 1 John chapter 1. In my ongoing observation of college kids, I think of my own college kids when they went through, and one of the interesting things about college kids is just to ask, what do they do with their laundry? What do they do with their laundry? I knew guys in college that dated girls specifically, the ones that would do their laundry for them. I know that in my family, it was very popular to just wait till you went home and carry that huge bag in. Somebody said that a bearded man came into my home with a big bag bearing gifts for me, and it was their son home for laundry from college. But I've noticed, generally speaking, college students will do laundry in one of two ways. Number one, when they completely run out of clothes. That's the number one. Sometimes the inner garments, you know, when they completely run out of clothes, they'll do laundry. But there are some, and yes, there are some, who actually do laundry on a regular basis. You might not know these college kids. We'll introduce them to you sometime. But on Thursday or on Friday or on Saturday, they have a day where they go in and get their clothes washed. After all, why do you have to keep wearing that one shirt over and over again? Well, you can go to laundry. I found out it was the best place to meet girls. It was a great place to meet girls. Hey, would you help me fold my sheets? So that was always my great intro line when I was in college with the girls. Laundry is important for college, but even more is dirty laundry in your spiritual life. The same question could be asked about what you do in your spiritual life. Do you regularly take out the spiritual laundry, or do you just let it build up until it almost explodes on you and everybody else? Well, we recommend, of course, laundry on a regular basis in the spiritual realm. Now, we've been talking about growth. This is our 15th message on the series about how to grow as Christians. And we have divided it up into four basic parts. The first part was foundations. That is, upon what is our growth based? And we talked about union with Christ, that most important thing. There is no growth without union with Christ. There is a high view of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the foundation of grace. We talked about that as our foundation. Then we went to the next category of intentions. That is that opportunity that each of us have to do to consecrate our heart on a regular basis. We looked at those great passages in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and in Hebrews 12, 1 through 4, when we present our bodies as living sacrifices and keeping our eyes on Jesus, we go forward to fight the good fight of faith. Then we went to the practical things, and I told you before that if we would have just said, how do you grow in grace, many of us would have just named off the practical things without the foundations and the intentions, and you'll never, never grow if you do that. If you just focus on those practical things, you'll never see the depth of growth that you need. But you've got to do them. You've got to gather and worship. You've got to pray. You've got to read the Word. You've got to have connection and fellowship with God's people. And as you'll recall, last week we talked about you've got to share the gospel. You've got to share with others as we looked at the Great Commission one more time. But there is a fourth category about spiritual growth that we often forget about, and that is the broad category about what happens to our growth when life pushes back. That is, how is growth added to or diminished by trial, suffering, circumstance, opposition, and sin? And difficulties that we have emitting from all of those, relational problems. Where do we find growth in those? And our last few sermons on this whole thing about growth is going to concentrate on what we do about the negative things that come into our life that derail our growth. And the first thing is, of course, our dirty laundry, our sin. What does a Christian do about his sin. 1 John is a very unusual book. It is a book that is written against some teachers. Now, many commentators, and I'm probably a person who agrees with those, believes that John was fighting against a doctrine that was newly introduced near that end of the first century by a man named Cerinthus. It is what the budding theologians called Docetism. They believed that Christ was not fully God. They believed that Christ was a normal man, and when he was baptized, Christ came upon him, and Christ, that is, the divine Christ, came upon him, and the divine Christ left him to himself when he died. But that doctrine is not what we're talking about in the very early parts of this book. That doctrine will be discussed later. But what he discusses first is part of what the Corinthians, not the Corinthians, but the Corinthians believed, and that is, you can sin all you want, it's okay, it doesn't matter, you're still saved, all you gotta do is believe in our magic words, our magic approach, our particular belief system that is odd and different. John the Apostle fights back. And he attacks their beliefs, as we'll see in this section. And while he attacks, we see exactly what we ought to do about sin. Hear God's word in 1 John chapter 1 verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You've got to become a real world person if you're going to grow. You've got to understand the way the world really is. John was addressing these false teachers who were delusional about their own lives and about the world around them. And so in the first place, he'll tell us this. In the real world, there is darkness and light. In the real world, there is darkness and light. That's very clear, isn't it? In verse 5, he said, this is the message we've heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light. Now, what does he mean by that? It is, obviously, I think, if we compare scriptures, meaning that God is pure, like the purest and whitest of all lights. But it is not just the purity of light. It is the majesty and the glory of light. In that, the holiness of God and his righteousness is majestic in all of its glory. And then he says, and in him is no darkness at all. We don't need to be masters of metaphor to know what he's talking about when he talks about darkness. He is talking about that which hides. He is talking about that which runs in secrecy. He is talking about the absence of light. He is talking about evil. He is talking about sin. Something that we cannot give up, even in this postmodern world that we live in, is that there is such a thing as sin. Now, sin may vary according to your intentions in your heart, but sin is an objective, never changes outside of you, actual thing that is there. It is defined, as we would see in 1 John if we went further, by the breaking of God's law. But we know that it is against faith. Anything not done in faith is sin. Sin is real. It isn't just your sin, my sin. It's all different for everybody. No, sin is a reflection of the evil that is in the world and is captained by the prince of evil himself. It is God defined, and it's out there. I remember when Ronald Reagan gave a speech, and I'm not Republican or Democrating here, but when he called the Russians, when he called the Soviet Union the empire of evil, people went almost crazy when he said that. And they went crazy for two reasons. Why? They were pretty hard on the Russians when we're not so good either. Well, that was reasonable. But people got upset with him for actually using the word and the concept of evil. And that's in the 80s. Now in the world we live in, we have to recognize that there is evil, there is darkness, there is sin, and it's a problem for the world. In verse 5 it says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In verse 6 it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. God and sin do not mingle. The concept of sin and holiness is a core doctrine to Christianity. And when we stop talking about sin, we stop talking about Christianity. And when we stop talking about dealing with sin, we are false physicians and do not give you what you need to grow, to live, and to be happy. Because it's a problem, this sin issue is a problem for the world, but it's a problem for you. Now, in the false teaching, you will notice that in John's beautifully structured phraseology here, he was giving what apparently is three approaches to sin by the false teachers. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. The teachers there were saying, it doesn't matter how you live, you can still walk with God. He is the gracious Santa Claus of the universe who overlooks everything. He's a nice guy. He's our grandpa. He likes us. You can do that. Forget about that whole sin business. True religion is something else entirely. You see, when they said that, he said, we lie. And do not practice the truth if that's what you say. In verse 8 is another one of their beliefs there. If we say we have no sin. Have you ever met anybody who says they have no sin? Many people don't think in those categories in the day we live in. They think of lack of self-fulfillment as the category. They think of something that they're not getting as the categories of life. In this particular case, these teachers were saying that you just don't sin. I don't sin. There might be some theologies out there that state that they don't sin at a perfect, at a particular point of their life, that perfection is reached in this world. But he says, and clearly in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then another one of their views is in verse 10. It says, if we say we have not sinned, and you might think this is exactly the same as what's in verse 8. No, what this is saying, if you look at the grammar of it, is I haven't sinned yet. It's in the past that I haven't sinned. And what does he say? We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. No, no. What John is saying is that we've got to face the sin problem. We've got to deal with sin. We've got to deal with it as a nation, as a world, as a humanity, and you personally have to know how to deal with sin. There's light and there's darkness. God is light, and darkness does not come into his presence, and the personal sin that comes into your life will keep you from fellowship with God. You need to know how to deal with it. And you need to come clean and be honest. Sin is the problem. We have a lot of problems in this world. But the biggest one is sin. John Wesley had said, I had a woman come up to him in a very pious way after one of the services he preached in the First Great Awakening and said, oh, Mr. Wesley, I am such a bad sinner. And he looked at her and said, you know, madam, I think you're right. I think you are a pretty bad sinner. Oh, yes, I can see it now. I'm looking at your face. You are a bad sinner. And she said, oh, now, wait a minute. Not that much, paraphrasing a little bit. And he said, then your original statement really wasn't at depth, was it? You see, I think in the world we live in, we are becoming like the lady in that story. We parrot what we need to say about sin, but we do not search our own hearts. We do not see what our own hearts are telling us about our state. We will not admit it. Do you know one of our denominations took out, and I'm not sure whether it stayed out, this is somewhat dated, at one point they took out of one of the editions of one of the denominations, not ours, denominations, hymnals, Amazing Grace. I mean, how could you mess with Amazing Grace? It said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They took wretch out and placed in it that saved a person like me. We don't like it, do we? We don't like saying about ourselves, it's me. I'm the problem. I've got some issues. I am before God a wretch. And my sin is serious. In the real world, there is darkness and light. The second thing I think John is telling us, God has a solution for darkness. He has a solution for sin. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But notice it says, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you just read the first part of verse 7, you think He was saying, here's the solution, just walk in the light, try harder, do good. No, that is part of it, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But what it says at the back of verse 7 is the solution. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Blood denoting the penalty paid by Jesus on the cross as a real human being, as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, if you've heard sermons on this before, you know advocate is actually in the Greek language the same word that is sort of hung on the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, or in some Bibles, the Helper. That's the same Greek word. That is that Jesus is being called here the advocate, the paraclete, if the anglicized version of the original language. He is called the Helper. He is called the Comforter. And as we know, in this particular situation, it's probably in a courtroom sort of context. And in that courtroom context, He is the advocate. Now, people will fight over, what does that mean? Does it mean He's your lawyer? Does it mean He's a friendly judge? Probably it might mean a little bit of all of them, but it means at the very least He is a witness who appears on your behalf, and He is an unusual witness because He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this term doesn't so much talk about the righteousness of Christ substituted for us, our justification. This is the quality of the Helper, the quality of the Advocate, the quality of the one who comes before the courts of God to appear for you. And then in verse 2 it says, and He is, and look at your Bibles, He is the propitiation for our sins. I hope your Bible says propitiation. There are four kinds of words for the atonement that Christ did on the cross. And if it says sacrifice of atonement or something like that, that's a watered down version of what that word really means. Propitiation is a deep and rich word that means it is a solution to God's wrath. God righteously, as light himself, has wrath upon all sin. We talked about it before. I teach my kids in my class what happens when sin and holiness comes together. Pew! Explosion. God's wrath comes upon all sin. All sin is punished. And yet it says here, he is our propitiation. He is the blood atonement that puts out the fire of God's wrath. The solution to your sin is Christ. Now, what does this all have to do with growing? That's the third thing. Turn freely to Christ when you sin. Surely this has to do with those of us who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think that we're not good enough to walk with Jesus. We're not good enough to be a Christian. And you know, especially a Sunday night crowd knows, it's not even the question to be asking. But what we have to do is to turn freely, continually, repeatedly to Jesus. There is that original turning, which is faith and repentance, conversion. But I think we're talking about here the repentance and conversion that takes place, or not the conversion, the repentance that takes place on a daily, regular basis. You see, if you follow those three ifs, the if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness in verse 6, if we say we have no sin, verse 8, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, he responds to each of those ifs with three ifs of his own. What he says tells us what to do with our sin. I'll do them in reverse order. In verse 10, it says, if we say we have not sinned, never sinned, we make him a liar. But how does he respond? Chapter 2, verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What do you do when you sin? You look to Jesus. You run to Jesus. One of my favorite Baptist preachers used to say, you stay within the orbit of the cross of Jesus Christ. You don't hide it. You're not ashamed. I've gone too far. I've done too much. I said what I ought not to have said. I'm going to turn away from Jesus. I can't have a quiet time. I can't witness to anybody. I've sinned. The first thing you need to do is look to Jesus. Look at the fullness, completeness, the depth of his forgiveness for you. Look at the greatness of his work on the cross, his propitiation, his reconciliation. All of that which he did is aimed at you. That is the first thing you must do when you, as a Christian, sins. And what's the second one? Let's go up to verse 8. To the other if, when it said, if we say we have no sin, how does he respond? John in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've heard preachers tell you before that the word, if we took it from its original look, it actually has, if you divide it up into the Greek language, it means same saying or same words. And so some preachers would like to tell you that confessing your sin is merely saying the same thing that Jesus says about your sin. I think that's probably okay. But there's a little more depth to that. Jesus says your sin is sin. He flashes the law of God before you, the commandments of his own life. He throws it before you and he says, this is sin. And we need to say it's sin. But to say the same thing as Jesus about our sins means a healthy, full confession, admitting to it, telling him all about it, and turning with a full heart to not sin that sin again. So what do? When we sin, we look to the quality of his work And then we confess our sins. We confess our sins. In verse 9, it tells us He's faithful and just and to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful in that He'll hear you every time. Faithful in that if He has taken you as His child, He will not hold those sins against you. His wrath has been extinguished. Though there may be fatherly displeasure, He is a consistently loving Father who will forgive you when you confess those sins. And notice it says faithful and just. Where does that come through? It means that the just work of Christ has saved you and has forgiven you. You see, your sins will be punished in one of two people, you or Jesus. And if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just in that your sin will be punished on the cross itself. Turn freely to Christ when you sin by looking to the quality of His work and confessing your sins. And there's another thing I want you to do that means turning freely. The last thing I want you to do underneath that number 3, look to the quality of His work, confess your sins, then resume your walk with God. Let's go back up again to verse 7, to the first if. In verse 6, He said, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie. But the responding if is in verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Resume your walk. That's what repentance really means. Repentance means to think the same thing about your sin and then go to Him and get back on the saddle. Get back running on the track again. Remember, we've said it before, that your sins are like you're running around a track. And when you fall, you fall. And Jesus is not the coach who's cussing up a storm in the press box because you've fallen. He is the one who's on the track, listening to your confession, and then picking you back up and say, keep running. One of the worst things that our ongoing sin does to the life of a Christian is it idles him. It slows him down. And it may be because we simply don't believe we're forgiven. Maybe because it shocks us that we would do things against God. Maybe because we've confessed the same sin 5 times that week and you're still doing it. You're still gossiping. You're still saying hateful things. You're still doing those things. And so we just give up. No, that's not what we ought to do. Turning freely to Him is going back to obedience because we can. Because we have in Christ all that we need to continue to walk in Christ. And we boldly do it. We boldly go out and witness to others. We boldly come to church even though we know we've sinned. We boldly pray because we know, look at verse 7 again, the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher in Philadelphia in the early 20th century at 10th Presbyterian Church, he used to tell a story there about a man who was about to be married and he was really struggling about how much he should tell his wife about his past sins. He wasn't sure what he should tell her. And Barnhouse gave advice about that. But he said to him, if you just have to tell her, go tell her. These are things in your past and go tell her about it if you really need to. It all depends on her in many ways. And Barnhouse said, now I knew a guy once, and he told a second story, who had finally realized that his past life was so awful that his wife, his new wife-to-be, did not know about, but he felt like he just had to tell her. And so he went and told his wife about what he had done. And do you know what this young Christian woman said? She said, listen to me. I forgive you for anything that you have done, but I don't need to forgive you. God has forgiven you. Now, when you come into this marriage, you come in with a clean slate. And if you fall again, if you sin again in any way, I'm going to tell you right now, I forgive you in advance. As Barnhouse was telling that story to the original young man, he said, that would keep me from sinning for the rest of my life. You know, if we hear that story, we think, oh, forgiveness in advance. Wow, let's go do what we want to do. No, if we see that we will be forgiven, that His love for us cost the blood of Jesus, we won't take advantage. We will, like that first young bridegroom, say, if anything can get me straight, it's love like that. It's love like that. That's the kind of love that Jesus has for us. He's saying His forgiveness is strong enough for your sins of today, but also in your sins of tomorrow. Don't hold back. Don't quit. He gives grace. He gives help. He gives ability. Get back in the fight. Get back in obedience. Get back in to serving Him. Walk in the light. Well, who are you today? Are you one of those who would say, I haven't sinned? Oh, God overlooks all that stuff. I've never asked anybody or God to forgive me at any time in my life. You need to do it. You need to take seriously your own sin, your own darkness, your own lack of light. You need to solve the biggest problem you've ever had. You might have an incurable disease. That's not the biggest problem you'll ever have. The biggest problem you'll have is sin. And for sin, there is a cure. Come to Christ. Ask Him to forgive you. If you don't know Christ tonight, today is the time where you can come freely to Him. And He is faithful. And He is just. And He receives sinners. But this message is directed to Christians. Let me ask you, how often do you take out your spiritual laundry? How often do you come before the Lord? When Lyndon leads our confession of sin in our worship service, which I believe you can't have a true biblical worship service without a confession of sin. When Lyndon leads that, when he leaves that silent moment, do you sit there and kill time? Do you hum over the last hymn? Or do you come to a Father who loves you and pour out your heart? Father, I just walked in this building and my attitudes toward that person or this person isn't what it ought to be. Father, I am dissatisfied. I am unhappy. I am harboring all kinds of anger. Father, cleanse me. But not just in church as we gather together. Do you regularly meet with God? And as part of that meeting, ask Him to forgive you daily, if not more often. Remember, Christ will be there again and again. And when He meets you, I declare to you with all the seriousness that 1 John has for us, He will meet you, yes, for the same sins over again. Yes, for the sins that you can't believe anyone could forgive you for. He will meet you as an advocate, as a helper, as the one who gave His blood to forgive you of your sins. Before you leave here tonight, take out the laundry. Ask Him to forgive you. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the grace that's in Christ Jesus. We thank You that morning and evening tonight, we have got to look at Your love for us and what You have done for us, Father. We pray that Your forgiveness in advance wouldn't be that which makes us want to go sin more, but might humble us and touch our hearts in such a way that we'll want to go to the throne of grace. Father, you know our sins. Why do we deny it? You know us better than we know ourselves. Why do we try to hide it? Father, those sins have kept us from full fellowship with you. Help us to know your forgiveness tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.